Well, good morning once again. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. As you know, last Lord's Day, we considered 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7, where we saw the grace, the example, and the consolation of Christian humility. The Apostle Peter had much to say to us in those verses about the importance of Christian humility. And he continues to take us down that path today, reminding us that indeed, because we face a great enemy, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We must cast all of our anxiety upon God. We must be humbly dependent upon God in light of our present enemy, in light of this roaring and roaming lion who is our enemy in this age. In this age, our enemy seeks to devour Christ's sheep. He seeks to attack and resist Christ's sheep, but we must resist him, as Peter calls upon us to do in this passage, though there is a present resistance for the church in this age. Because we have a great and a strong enemy, we are assured. We are assured, church, that Jesus Christ has all dominion and all authority. Therefore, we are given the promise of future glory, and we are given the promise of an eternal kingdom. And so, to appropriate the title of R.C. Sproul's teaching series this morning, the Church of Jesus Christ will be taken from dust to glory. And so let's consider the word of God. I'll read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Genesis 2:7 tells us that God created man from the dust of the ground. Just as the Bible speaks to us about the creation of man, so also does it tell us about man's purpose and about his end. The Shorter Catechism sums up the purpose and the telos of man in this way. And you, of course, know the question and the answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We who have been taken from the dust of the earth, this is our purpose. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But before we can arrive at the enjoyment of God forever, we must run the race of the Christian life. And that is what Peter is speaking to us about today. He is reminding us about the difficulty of this race before we get to that point of eternal glory, of enjoying eternal life in the presence of God, seeing Jesus face to face. It is here in these verses, in verses 8 through 11, that that the apostle shows us this race that we have to run will not be easy. It will not be an easy race, but it will be a difficult race. Now, I've never run a marathon, but I know some of you have run a marathon. In fact, I can think of one in particular who's run a marathon, and our friend John Allen. A marathon is 26.2 miles. That's a long way to run. You don't just wake up one morning and decide you're going to run a marathon that day. You have to train. You have to work. You have to prepare yourself to run such a race. Well, in many ways, the Christian life is like a marathon. We are running a race in the Christian life. And during the race of this life, we face a present resistance from an enemy who is trying to cause us to keep from crossing the finish line. He is trying to cause us to stumble in our race. But we must keep our eyes on the finish line, dear church. We must keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, for he is our reward, and he is the one who promises us a great and eternal inheritance at the end of our race. And so we must keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Christ, for we are indeed racing in the Christian life toward that eternal glory that Peter speaks to us about here. But until then, we must face, with the help of the Spirit, a present resistance. And so let's consider that today as our first point, a present resistance. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. If you would, look with me at those verses once again, wherein Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." But Peter writes, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And so what does Peter say to us here but this? We who believe in Jesus Christ face a present age resistance. We face a present age resistance. And Peter reminds us, just like the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 6, even as we heard it read just a little while ago, that we wrestle against more than just flesh and blood. Our enemy is more than just flesh and blood. Standing behind all rebellion against God is the devil. It is Satan, that fallen angel with aspirations of divinity. He who wanted to be God but fell from heaven with his evil minions. In the Garden of Eden, the tempter is described to us as a serpent. He takes on the form of a serpent. Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the devil or Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What a picture. What vivid imagery we have in this text of our great enemy. And so in light of this lion imagery, we ask the question, what is the extent of Satan's power in this age? What is the extent of Satan's power in this age? That is an important question for us to ask, because we ask it as a question of contrast. We ask it in contrast with the power of Jesus Christ. We ask the same question, who is Jesus Christ? And what authority does he have? And so we ask the question first, what is the extent of Satan's power in this age? Well, in answering this question, there are a few things that we should understand about our enemy. Satan is not God. Church, be reminded of that. Satan is not God. He is a created being. He is a created being. He is a creature. He is the head of those fallen angels from heaven. But make no mistake, he is a creature, and he is not God. He, along with his fellow demons, are spiritual beings that are invisible to us. We cannot see them. They are incorporeal. They are spiritual in nature. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not all-knowing. Satan is not all-present. He is a creature. He is not God. And Satan has always existed under the sovereign hand of God. Therefore, we may say that our enemy's power is limited. He has a limited power. This is the extent of his power. His power is only given to him under the sovereign hand of God. But still, church, he is able to slander and to tempt and to deceive those of us who are in the world. This is his power. This is the extent of his power. Recall the words that he spoke to Eve in the garden. He whispered in her ear, "Eat of the fruit and you will surely not die." What a lie. What deception that was. Since the fall, the seed of the woman has been at enmity with the serpent. And so it should come as no surprise to us when Peter writes that we have a great enemy in this life. He is the accuser of the elect. Indeed, he is the father of lies. He is the master of deception. He uses stealth and deception to attack us even through the mediation of the world. He oftentimes does not attack us directly, but he does so through the sons of disobedience. This is the language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about the opposition that the Christian faces in the world. Satan works through means. He works through the sons of disobedience. He influences the world to oppose Jesus Christ and his church. This is his power. This is his opposition. He is our enemy. But we must come back and say this in accordance with the truth of God's word. Satan's power in this world is no match. It is no match for the seed of the woman who indeed has come and crushed the head of the serpent. We must remind ourselves of this. We must not be confused about Satan's power. We must understand his power to be limited. He exists under the sovereign hand of God as he always has. The Apostle John reminds us of this in 1 John 4:4. He says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." What is John saying there? But he's saying this: greater is God who abides in you and with you by the power of his Spirit than he who abides with the world, than the enemy of our souls. God is greater. Satan may be a roaring lion, but we must understand that he is a chained lion. He is a chained lion. He is destined to be cast into that bottomless pit, into the abyss. Even now, he is awaiting his own judgment. He knows judgment is coming, and there is nothing that he can do about it. So in response to our enemy, Peter gives us three imperatives. Peter gives us instruction. Peter knows that this enemy has been destined to be cast into the bottomless pit, but nonetheless, we have to face him in this life. And so Peter gives us three imperatives that we, as the people of God, might escape the snare of the devil. And what does he say to us first in these verses? But be of sober spirit. Be of sober spirit. In other words, church, don't be spiritually sleepy. Don't be spiritually sleepy. One French poet from the 19th century wrote, "The devil's best trick is to persuade you that he doesn't exist." His best trick is to persuade you that he doesn't exist. But Peter reminds us otherwise. He does exist, and he does oppose us. He does oppose the elect of God. He does oppose the church of Jesus Christ. Anybody who served in the military or who has served in the armed forces knows this, that knowing your enemy is essential to winning any battle. You have to know your enemy. And we, as the people of God, have to know that our enemy exists, and he indeed opposes us in this age. You cannot find an enemy if you are spiritually asleep. And so this is why the Apostle Peter goes on to remind us that we have to be alert, and we'll get to that in a moment. We must understand this, that failure in spiritual sobriety often results in a fall. If we are not spiritually sober, if we are spiritually asleep, we are more prone to fall into sin because we will not be aware of the tactics and the motives and the ambitions of our enemy. We must be awake. We must be aware. The night before our Lord's betrayal, he predicted that Judas would betray him. And then he turned to Peter, who wrote the epistle of 1 and 2 Peter, And he said to him in Luke 22:31-34, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Peter's words must have haunted him after he denied our Lord three times. What was Peter's mistake in Luke 22? Peter was overly confident that he would not fall away, but he fell away. He denied our Lord three times. You see, we cannot be like Peter. Peter fell asleep at the wheel, as it were. He was overly confident in himself. He was overly confident that he would not, that he could not fall because he was so committed to Jesus Christ. And indeed, God used Peter in a mighty way. We look to Peter as one of those saints who is an example to us, who teaches us many things as an inspired writer of the Word of God. But Peter was a man. And he was a man who fell. He was not sober of spirit at this time. And this is the reason why he fell. We therefore must be spiritually sober, for the enemy will attack us when we think that we are immune from a fall. And so don't be spiritually sleepy. Peter goes on to teach us, be on the alert. This is the second imperative that he gives to us. Be on the alert. As one author says, this doesn't mean that we should see a demon hiding behind every bush. That's not what Peter's after here. But we must be aware. We must be mindful that we have an enemy who opposes us. It is a great mistake for us as the people of God to underestimate the power of the enemy, to underestimate the temptation and the seduction power that our enemy possesses in this present age. I'm reading in Proverbs right now, and there is a constant refrain from father to son. And the refrain is this: beware the adulterous woman who hunts for precious life. Beware the adulterous woman who hunts for precious life. What is the father warning his son to do? He's warning him to be on the alert. He's warning him to be sober of spirit, to be cautious, to be aware of the danger of sin that is in the world, even as the devil, even as Satan stands behind that person. We must be aware. We must be mindful. We must be on the alert for the danger of sin. And we ask the question, as the author of Proverbs would go on to do in the middle portion of Proverbs 6. And he asked this question: can a man take fire to his chest and not be burned? Can a man take fire to his chest and not be burned? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, because we know the answer is obvious. Of course, a man who takes fire to his chest will be burned. And so we have to be alert. We have to be spiritually sober and not take sin to ourselves and then assume that we won't be burned. We have to be on the alert. Don't give Satan an opportunity or an open door to tempt you. Be aware and be careful. And be humble, even as you depend upon the strength of the Spirit of God. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so, dear Christian, take heed, for the tempter's power is great. Peter goes on to give us a third imperative. He says, and resist him, being firm in your faith. He says, resist him. The spiritual activity of resistance, this firmness of faith, must be constant in us. We must be constant in this. As one Puritan says, we are in a spiritual war that has no truce. There is no truce to this battle that we are engaged in, church, not in this age. We are called to be actively resistant to the schemes of the devil by continually looking to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. If Peter says to us, resist and be firm in your faith, who else should we look to but Jesus Christ? Who else can we look to as the one who can clothe us with his own armor that we already heard explained to us, that we already heard read in Ephesians chapter 6? We must put on the armor of God. We must put on the armor of our Savior. We put on the armor of God to resist the flaming arrows of the evil one. And what are his flaming arrows? How does he seek to devour us? The enemy often seeks to devour us by leading us to believe that our sins are less offensive to God than they actually are. This is one of the lies that the evil one will tell us. This is one of the lies that he will whisper in our ear. Your sin is really not that offensive to God. What a lie this is. Sin is an affront to God. It is lawlessness. It is transgression. He will oftentimes color our sins with the appearance of virtue as he did in the garden. It's not just that he will help us to believe, that he will try to influence us to believe that our sins are not really an offense to God, not really an affront to God, but he will try to make us see that our sins are actually virtuous. False doctrine will be presented to us as truth in order to deceive and to lead us away from righteousness and to lead us unto unrighteousness. We may be ensnared by things that are lawful, even in moderation. We have to be careful of this. We may be ensnared in our lives by recreation. We may be ensnared by work or by food or by drink. You see, there are all kinds of ways in this life that we may be ensnared or trapped, or that we may stumble. So we have to be aware. We have to be sober in spirit. We have to be alert. We have to resist and be firm in our faith, even as we look to the Savior. And I think one of the most pernicious lies that is often told to the Christian is this. He may attack your belief in Christ's perfect salvation by whispering in your ear, your sin is too great for God to forgive. Christian, do not fall into believing that lie. If you are in Jesus Christ, he has secured you. You are one of his own, and he cannot lose his grip on you. We must resist and stand firm in the faith, remembering the promise of the Savior. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the way that we resist. It's not because there's any great strength in us, but we remember the promise of the Savior. We look to Jesus Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We resist the devil and his temptations by being firmly rooted in the Word of God and by being connected to Christ's church. And so do not be tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine, but hold fast, dear Christian, to the Word of truth. Hold fast to the Word of God. For we, by the upholding and uplifting power of God's Holy Spirit, have been given the ability to resist temptation. James 4:7 says this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, believe in his word, depend humbly upon the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work within you to deliver you in time of temptation. And we do this, we resist knowing, as Peter tells us, that we are not the only Christians in the world who have ever come under temptation, who have ever had to face the lies and the slander and the attacks of the enemy. Another scheme of the devil is to make us think that we are alone in our trial. But church, we are not. We have the people of God. God has knit us together as one new man in Jesus Christ. He has assembled us together as a local body of his own people to be ordered after his mind in the church. And so we must not forget these things. But we must seek God. We must seek his face in prayer. We must depend upon his people to bear us up in our difficulty, in our trial, and in our temptation. And we must remember the suffering Savior who never gave in, not even once, to temptation. Therefore, as John tells us, we must endure for a little while, knowing that those who are born of God will overcome the world. This is the promise that God makes to us, that he will bear us up on his own strength such that we will endure to the end and overcome the world, even through the greatest of temptations. Consider with me in the second place a future glory. And we see this in verse 10, a future glory. Let's read this verse once again. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here in verse 10, Peter writes to us about the Christian's heavenly translation. This is the Christian's consummation crescendo. This is that eternal glory, that eternal climax that we look forward to as the people of God. And though we face a great enemy, though we suffer for a little while, we as the people of God have a sure hope that Jesus Christ will glorify his elect. And what a promise this is for us. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have already received an effectual heavenly calling. And I'm sure you know what the word effectual means. It just means effective. As we've already said, it just means that Jesus Christ cannot lose his grip on you. When he calls you, you will come. And when you come, he will never lose you. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. He says this: God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is the grounding for Paul's understanding of effectual calling there? It is this simple phrase: God is faithful. God is faithful. If you want to understand effectual calling, and I've said this to some of our men even recently, if you want to understand assurance of faith, if you want to understand effectual calling, do not look in the mirror. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the reason that you endure in the faith. It's not you, dear Christian. God is faithful. Listen to the way that Peter explains this to us as he points us forward to our eternal glory. In glory, Christ himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are not different acts that will take place in glory, but these are all words that communicate to us how Christ keeps us now and how he will change us in the future. In that consummate state of eternal glory, Jesus Christ will perfect you. You will be perfected. He will perfect you in that work that he has already begun in you. We who have been justified, who are being sanctified, we have the promise of God that we will be glorified. He will bring his work to completion. Christ will also confirm you. Even now we are safe in the mighty hands of God. We are safe in the arms of our Savior. We are established in the faith. We are confirmed in who we are, in our identity in Jesus Christ, because we take shelter under the shadow of God's wings. And our Lord will strengthen and establish us, as Peter writes. Our weak faith, our weak bodies will be strengthened in glory. He will strengthen and establish you through the putting off of the perishable and the putting on of that which is imperishable, of that which will endure forever. And so, dear church, our God, as Peter shows him to us here, he is the God of all grace, is he not? And so, Christian, look forward to your future glory. We have the hope of eternal glory, of never-ending, of everlasting glory. Listen to the words of our Savior in his high priestly prayer at the end of John 17. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What does the Lord Jesus pray for his people? What is his prayer for the church? "Father, I desire that they also, my elect people, your elect people that you have given me even before the foundation of the world, that they may see my glory in that eternal, consummate state of blessedness." This is Christ's prayer for us as his people, Church, have you ever thought about that? That Jesus Christ prays for you? Jesus Christ prays for you that you will be delivered unto that consummate state of eternal glory in His eternal kingdom with Him forever, that you may see His glory, that you may see Jesus Christ face to face. This is Christ's prayer for you, dear church, for you, His people. And so what an encouraging thing this is to us to think about, to consider, to contemplate, that Jesus Christ's prayer is an effectual prayer. It is a prayer that the Father has heard and will answer when Jesus Christ returns and brings all of His people to Himself and ushers us into glory for eternity. We are the militant and warring church now. Yes, we are at war. We are at battle. But Christ has promised and prayed for us that we will be, and yes, we will be, the triumphant church of the future. Consider with me in the third place an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. And we see this in verse 11. Look with me at how Peter concludes this section of 1 Peter 5. He blesses God and he says, "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." The apostle concludes this section with a reminder for us. He concludes this section with a reminder for us as to who rules over all things. We have already heard about our enemy, but Peter does not neglect to remind us that Jesus Christ rules over all. Jesus Christ has dominion forever and forever. His rule and His reign, His administration is eternal. And there is no enemy that can stand against our great and blessed Redeemer. In the Lord of the Rings, there is a line often spoken, "One ring to rule them all." In our story, that is the story of redemptive history, Christ rules over all. He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. The Old Testament provides us with the promise of a great kingly administration. If we were to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we would see the promise that God gave to David, that God would send one who would come from the line of David, who would be David's seed, and who would sit on His throne and have a forever administration. And indeed, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is David's greater son and his greater Lord. And He has come and He has established His kingdom. He has established His rule, and indeed, He rules forever. He has dominion over all His enemies. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 1:21, that Christ is set far above. He says far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is none greater. Through His death, Christ has rendered Him powerless who had the power of death. He has defeated our great enemy, the great enemy of our souls. By His propitiatory death, Jesus Christ has defeated the great enemy. And He is awaiting judgment even now. And we know, of course, dear church, this great victory was foreshadowed back in the earliest part of the Bible, wasn't it? Back in Genesis 3:15, was it not promised that the seed of the woman would come and He would crush the head of the serpent? And indeed, He has come to do it. As 1 John 3:8 reminds us, He has come to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to crush the head of the serpent. And so Christ's dominion is His providential rule. It is His providential government over all things, including the evil one, including our enemy. The strong man's house has been plundered. Christ has gained the victory. He has conquered sin and death. As one author says, Satan is like a man on death row with no possibility of parole. The devil, that roaming lion, is not stronger than the lion of the tribe of Judah. And isn't it interesting that the Bible presents Satan here to be a lion, a roaming lion, a roaring lion, a devouring lion? And yet we know from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is also presented to us as a lion. He is presented to us in Genesis 49 and in Revelation chapter 5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah. For the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He has defeated, he has gained the victory over the lion of this world. To us, Satan may seem like a roaring lion. To us, he is indeed this in this age, but to the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is less than a newborn kitten. Jesus Christ rules and reigns. In chapter 8 of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver tells Lucy about Aslan. And here is what Mr. Beaver says to Lucy about Aslan. "I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." And he would go on to say, though he is not safe, he is good. And so, through Jesus Christ, through the great lion of the tribe of Judah, we are more than conquerors in him. Because Christ has won the victory. The prince of darkness, grim, as we sing, "We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And who is that one little word? What is that one little word? Well, Martin Luther, in his great hymn, goes on to tell us that one little word is Jesus Christ. He is the divine Logos. He has the one who has defeated the great enemy of our souls. He is the Word who is above all earthly powers. And so we say here, in echoing what the Apostle Peter teaches us, that Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings. He has dominion and authority before all time, both now and forever. If you are in Jesus Christ, then, dear Christian, if you are in him, if you are in the Beloved, if you have put all of your faith and your hope and your confidence in Jesus Christ, if you have salvation in him, then there is no uncertainty with respect to your eternal future. God is sovereign, and therefore we as his people, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. And so we say, "Thy kingdom come." We must always remember that Jesus Christ is victorious. He has already gained the victory. Christ has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He has already made a public display of them, having put them to shame. He has already won the victory. He has already gained a great triumph for us. Thus, we can proclaim together with great joy that Jesus Christ is the victor. He has won the battle. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we conclude today, we are reminded of the lessons that Peter teaches us here. He reminds us that we struggle against the spiritual forces of darkness, and we struggle in this age. And it is a difficult thing at times for us to fight the enemy of our souls, but there is coming a day when all of these struggles, when all of these temptations will be ended, when they will be no more. Eternal glory will break into this age when Christ returns to judge both the living and the dead. And we have this great promise that indeed Jesus Christ will return. He is coming back. Our confession says this in chapter 32 and paragraph 1. That God has appointed a day. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And so to you, dear unbeliever, let me speak to you for a moment. As long as you remain outside of Jesus Christ, you remain under the power of the devil, and you remain subject to the wrath of God. Spiritually, this is a dangerous place for you to be. And so I would exhort you to turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ gives us the great promise that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that he is Lord, that he will save us. This is his promise to you today. Thomas Brooks, one of the great Puritans, once wrote this: "Satan promises the best, but he pays with the worst. He promises honor, and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But God pays as he promises, and all his payments are made in pure gold. Therefore, take these promises wherein God hath engaged himself to assure you of his love and spread them before the Lord and tell him that it makes as well for his honor as for your comfort, for his glory as for your peace, and that he should assure you of your everlasting happiness and blessedness. And so, Christian, continue then. Continue to resist the devil. Continue to set your hope upon Jesus Christ, to set your hope upon eternal glory, knowing that Jesus Christ has dominion over all. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who indeed, as the Scripture declares, has all dominion and all authority and all power, both now and forever. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us such a great salvation, that you have caused us, even as we receive your word, to set our hope upon Jesus Christ. Would you help us to do so in light of the present enemy that we face? Help us, O God, in this way. Deliver us from temptation by the power of your Spirit. Help us to mortify the flesh and to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, such that we might be sanctified and that we might grow in holiness. O God, how we pray that you would do this, even as we look to your coming kingdom. Would you help us in every way so that we might glorify you, so that we might lift up your name for your glory, as we pray through our Savior and our Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.